But invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. In 2002, Amy Grant released an album of hymns. She called it Legacy, Hymns and Faith. It represented what some called a return to her roots. She had recorded her last album of overtly Christian songs in 1988. It was called Lead Me On. And then after that, she recorded exclusively contemporary pop music for a number of years. She did interviews promoting the Legacy album. Excuse me, folks. I've been fine all morning till I got up to do this. In interviews about the Legacy album, she stated this, that though she had heard thousands of sermons through the years, she didn't remember any of them. But she went on to say that she remembered lots of hymns, and that's why she said she wanted to record an album of hymns. Now, we're not to judge the motives of other people. Only God can know what's really in someone else's heart. But I confess that I was a bit cynical about all this. First off, from the outside looking in, it looked as though Amy Grant's secular music career had slowed down quite a bit. And I've always been skeptical of secular singers who then record albums of gospel music or release a Christmas album when their careers seem to stall. But I also have to tell you, I was going to say a little ticked off. Actually, I was just ticked off. My broccoli was steamed about her comment about sermons. I think it was unfair. People who attend church every week hear a new sermon every week. But we sing hymns over and over again over a period of years. Now, psychologists say that's an aid to memorization. They call it spaced repetition. If you have heard or sung a 3 or 4 minute song over and over again for a period of 15 or 20 years or more, well, of course, you're going to remember that better than any 30-minute sermon that you only hear one time. And here's the rub, folks. Take it from a preacher. You're not supposed to remember the sermon. You're supposed to remember the truth of Scripture. A sermon or a sermon outline is like the scaffolding on the outside of a building. After the building is done, the scaffolding comes down. After the truth of the Scripture is built into your heart and mind, then the sermon is done. The outline has finished its purpose. Now, chances are, if you'd go back and ask Amy Grant if she had any favorite scriptures, any parts of the Bible that were especially meaningful to her, I bet she'd have several of them. And not to dismiss her own personal reading of the Bible, I submit to you that the reason she or you or I or anybody has favorite passages of Scripture is because at some point, probably some faithful pastor somewhere opened up the Bible and proclaimed its truth. That's the only way, the first way that any of us encounter the words of the Bible, somebody else reads them to us. Whether it's a parent or a grandparent reading Scripture, a Sunday school teacher explaining a lesson, or a preacher preaching a sermon. I say again, the important thing is that you remember the truth of the Scripture. It really isn't important whether you remember the sermon or the outline or not. Of course, every preacher knows if they don't remember anything else, they'll say, "I love that little story about the dog you told. That was wonderful." That might be something you threw in at the last minute, and that's the only thing they take away from it. You don't really remember sermons, but there is one sermon that is so memorable that people have recalled it for nearly 20 centuries, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it was taught and proclaimed by Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ foretold in the Scriptures, the one and only Son of the living God. Greek scholar and Southern Baptist preacher A.T. Robertson called the Sermon on the Mount, quote, the greatest single sermon of all time. Had a dear brother call in this week and said, I caught your sermon last week. He said, I really liked it, but said you were talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and you didn't get to any of them. I said, that's the introduction to the whole series. He said, oh, you're going on. Oh, got it. We're going on today. Just wanted you to know. The Sermon on the Mount is not an explanation of what we have to do to become a Christian. It's not instructions about how to bring in the kingdom or how to usher in some utopian society. It's not merely an elaboration of the Mosaic law, even though Jesus put the teeth back in the law of Moses that had been so distorted by some in his day. And the Sermon on the Mount is not for some future kingdom age with no application for us today. If you read through this sermon, Jesus deals, you will find, with unjust anger, accusations in court, lust, divorce, vengeance, and enemies. Does that sound like some future blessed kingdom age to you? No, what the Sermon on the Mount is intended to do is show us what a born-again Christian looks like. Let me say it again this way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us very plainly what someone who is justified by faith in Him looks like. How someone who is justified by faith is supposed to live. Now, everything taught in this Sermon on the Mount is also taught in the epistles. The letters written by the apostles, Jesus' disciples. Apostle meant one sent with a message. And they wrote letters to the New Testament churches and New Testament Christians. And they kept referring and quoting and alluding to the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says that believers in Jesus are supposed to be a peculiar people. And you're probably glancing at the person sitting next to you and thinking, got that right. What peculiar people really means is a people for His own possession. In other words, believers in Jesus are supposed to be different from the world. Not like that, but in a heart way. And if we're not different, there's something wrong. It's the Sermon on the Mount that shows us what this difference looks like. And not only do Jesus' high standards drive non-Christians to cry out to God for mercy, because nobody can ever live up to Jesus' standard. Jesus' standards in the Sermon on the Mount also drives Christians to utter dependence upon God's Holy Spirit, because apart from the Holy Spirit's help, no believer in Jesus could live out the things that Jesus taught us here. Now, I don't want to be tedious, and I don't want us to get bogged down as we go through this. But I also don't want to just breeze over things and just assume that we all understand what Jesus meant by what He said. So we're going to look at the Beatitudes, the blessed are's, one at a time. And I want you to think of it like crossing a stream, one stepping stone at a time. The first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5 form the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They're the foundation upon which everything that follows is built. In verses 2 through 12 specifically, Jesus begins with what are called the Beatitudes. This comes from the Latin word beatus, and it just means blessed or blessed. And you find this kind of saying many times in the Old Testament. For instance, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Psalm 1 verse 1 begins with a beatitude. So Jesus took this form of teaching, this form of proverb, if you will, and He began His teaching with these 9 beatitudes. And the first one is the most important one of all. The first beatitude is the key to the Sermon on the Mount. If you understand this first beatitude, you'll have gone a long way toward understanding everything else that Jesus had to say here. The Sermon on the Mount was given in a particular place, in a particular situation, a response to a particular set of circumstances. The Bible says in Matthew 4 that great crowds began to follow Jesus. And so the Sermon on the Mount occurred as a result of Jesus' love for these crowds. Now let's see if we can understand what happened a little bit better. I want to ask and answer four questions. And the first question is this: what were the crowds like? Now I don't want to be tedious again, but the first answer has to be, there were many people. There were a lot of them. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds. Jesus saw the crowds. I don't want to try to force a spiritual application where there may or may not be one, but I can't help but wonder when I read that, seeing the crowds, do we see the crowds? I have to confess that everywhere except church, crowds annoy me. In another place in Matthew chapter 9, the Bible says about Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Most of the time when I'm out in public and I see crowds, I'm thinking, I wish everybody would get out of my way. Don't look at me like that. I've seen you at Walmart. Jesus saw the crowds. He saw people. He saw people who needed him. There were a lot of people. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But teaching and preaching wasn't all he did. That's listed first. But he was also healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And let me tell you, word of that got out like wildfire. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And then they began to bring sick people to him from all over. And specifically, they're listed Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. No wonder they were described as great crowds. I want to elaborate on that in just a minute. First thing is, there was a lot of them. The second thing is, there were many different kinds of people. Now, I want you to notice in what we just read from Matthew chapter 4, how many different countries and regions are represented there. There was Syria, specifically. There's Galilee and the Decapolis region, the 10 cities. Then way down to the south, there's Jerusalem, almost even with the top of the Dead Sea. And even farther south than that, the region of Judea. You say, what about this area in the middle? That's where the Samaritans lived. And so at least at this point, they weren't coming to Jesus. There was that racial prejudice and divide there. But also the Bible says they were coming from beyond the Jordan. How many different countries? How many different regions are mentioned? Six different regions. Now, we sometimes show videos or use some very well done video productions of Matthew or Luke or John. And I can't imagine the amount of time that goes into producing that, let alone the money it would cost to try to make them look authentic. But I'm always, it helps our imagination maybe, but sometimes I think it gives us the wrong impression. Because unless you have the budget of a Hollywood blockbuster, there is no way you can hire tens of thousands of extras to represent the crowds that came to Jesus. At best, you might get hundreds. And sometimes on some of these things we've watched as Jesus came into the triumphal entry, you know, and he's going past this line of people two or three deep. I wonder if after the camera passed, the people on the end ran around and went to the front and just so it would make it look like more people. Folks, this was a massive people movement, and they came from all over to the Lord Jesus. Now these people who came from all over the region, they would have had at least two motivations. Some of them probably just wanted to see. They just wanted to watch what was going on. But I don't think we should just discount this out of hand. Maybe some of them just wanted to come and gawk, because there's always that element there. But maybe some of them wanted to just come and see for themselves some kind of tangible proof that God really is there and he really does care. That there was something beyond this sometimes cruel and unfair life. And wherever Jesus went, What he said and the things he did gave a glimpse of the kingdom of God, a glimpse of how things were supposed to be. You're not supposed to be sick and ailing. And when Jesus touched them, they weren't anymore. Some of them just came to see, but many more of them had desperate physical needs for healing, for cleansing from leprosy, and so on. Now listen carefully to this. Don't misunderstand it. Our diseases are vivid physical reminders of the cost of sin. Not that everyone who has a disease or a sickness or an ailment sinned personally, and the disease then is the result of that. Jesus himself spoke against that kind of foolish, self-righteous, look down your nose thinking in John chapter 9. But what this means is that we are all broken people living on a broken planet, and disease is one of the horrible consequences of human beings rebelling against God. But Jesus, he could put things back like they should be. Things in this life we look at where there's rises up inside of us that's wrong. That's not how it's supposed to be. Jesus touched people, or he spoke to them, and he put things back like they were supposed to be. And word of that got out, and multitudes flocked to him with their desperate physical needs. They needed Jesus, but they needed him in a way that perhaps they didn't even understand. They needed Jesus, and so did we. So do we. Now, the next question to ask is, how did Jesus respond? And don't breeze over this. The first thing he did was turn and walk away. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He didn't wade into the crowds like a celebrity, signing autographs, basking in their adulation. And he didn't immediately begin to heal their diseases. Sometimes felt needs aren't first needs. Sometimes the need we feel the most is not what we really need the most. Instead, Jesus turned and he began striding up the slope away from the people. Sometimes God seems strangely uncaring about what we want to see or about what we want done. That doesn't mean he doesn't care. Jesus was doing something. He walked away from them and then he sat down. And the Bible says, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Somebody said, well, he sat down because he didn't want to overwhelm them with a sense of authority. We've got an authority thing in our modern culture. The fact of the matter is, Jesus taught like all the rabbis taught. Rabbis taught sitting down. It was a position of authority. And in this instance, it was also a declaration of intent. I have something to say to you. I've assumed the position of a teacher. Now, his disciples were probably confused at first when he went striding up the slope away from the people. But then when they saw him sit down, they understood what was coming next. The master's going to teach. The master's going to speak to us. So they hurried up the slope to assume their proper places at his feet. In those days, a rabbi's disciples, his learners, his students, they always sat at the teacher's feet to hear his words. It was a position of submission to the teacher's authority. It was a position that it indicated you were ready to receive whatever the teacher was about to say. In other words, it was the exact opposite of folding your arms and leaning your head back and thinking, bless me, I dare you. Jesus' disciples saw him sit down and they assumed their position at his feet. And then what did Jesus do for them? The Bible says he taught them. And he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them, saying. That sounds really odd to us. And a lot of modern translations will just say, and he taught them. And they skip over this. And I want you to know the way this is worded isn't being redundant. And it's not stupidly obvious as if to say, well, duh, of course he opened his mouth to teach. I want you to know this was a Jewish idiom. It was a turn of phrase. When they recorded the teaching of a rabbi, if he'd said something really important, they prefaced it with the phrase, "and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So when Matthew records this, he's saying to us what Jesus said here was of immense importance. Now this also indicated that Jesus was preparing to speak loudly so that many could hear him. When the crowd saw Jesus go walking up the mountain and then they saw his disciples run up the slope after him, they would have started streaming up the slope after him too. They hadn't come all this way, gone all that distance just to let a little uphill hike keep them away from Jesus. So up the slope they came. And no doubt this is exactly what Jesus intended. So he was going to speak loud enough for the crowds to hear. But it is also important to remember specifically who Jesus was talking to. He was speaking to his disciples. Now, you see in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had already called Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him. That episode was not their first interaction with Jesus. The first time they met Jesus is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1. There had been interaction with Jesus before. He didn't walk up to a complete stranger and say, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And then they went with him. There had been some interaction before. But these men had reached a crisis point in their life. They had some understanding of who they were and who Jesus was. They'd reached a crisis point so that when Jesus called, they came. They dropped their nets and they followed him. We can make a case for the fact that they had already repented of their sins. The Bible says that Simon Peter, confronted with the supernatural holiness of Jesus Christ, fell down before him in a boat and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I say again, he didn't really want Jesus to leave, but he realized that Jesus is holy, and Peter knew he wasn't. You can also make a case that they had confessed their faith in him as the Son of God. Jesus told Nathanael, "I saw you sitting under a fig tree before you came here." He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And I think Jesus must have laughed and said, "Do you believe? Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you'll see greater things than these." Their understanding of this would grow, but don't make any mistake. They were his disciples, and what Jesus had to say here was for those who had already believed in him. It was as if he was saying to his disciples, "You've believed in me and you've followed me. Now here's how I want you to live." He was speaking to them, but he also obviously wanted the crowds to overhear it. Why? There's a song that came out in the 90s by the Christian band Newsboys. And I think they said it best. "Shine. Make them wonder what you've got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored." We want people to have that sense of pressing their faces against the glass, wishing they could come inside. Jesus wanted those crowds to have the sense of pressing their faces against the glass, wishing they could come inside. And there's the good news. They can. We can. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So what's the first thing that Jesus said to them? He wanted them first to know how to be blessed, how to be happy, content, at peace, assured of their relationship with God. And so what did he say? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit. Now, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? In the parallel account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, by the way, some people say, "Well, that was the sermon on the plain," Luke says, "and this was the sermon he went up the hill," you know. And it was two different places. I want you to know, having walked around there some, you can walk up the hill and you can find a flat meadow or a plateau in between these hills and mountains. There's no contradiction there. It doesn't have to be two different places. But in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says simply, "Blessed are you who are poor." Mark Twain famously and cynically, I think, said God must love the poor people because he made so many of them. I think there was a hidden accusation there. James, in his letter in the New Testament, says, brothers, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those to those who love him? So is there something inherently spiritual or good about being poor? Well, in a word, no. But we have to say that often it is the poor who have less in their life to get in the way of a full commitment to God. When you have very little, you don't have anything else to trust in sometimes. That can make it seem easier to trust in God. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's awfully easy to trust in your bank account or your checkbook or your portfolio or however much gold William Devane has in his safe. There's all kinds of things to trust in, but when you don't have any of that, you know you only got God. This is why Paul wrote, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. When you don't have much, it's easier to realize that you need to depend on God. But you can be poor and proud too. You can be poor and be just as hung up on money and material things as a rich person. You can be bitter and resentful, envious of others who have more. You can even be mad at God for everything that you don't have. Being poor is not a guarantee of being spiritual. And this is why Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And I think even in Luke chapter 6, the context makes it clear. He's not talking about just physical poverty. The word poor that Jesus used here meant to cringe or to cower. It meant you were so poor you were embarrassed and ashamed to be seen by other people. This is the attitude that Jesus said we need to have before God. To be poor in spirit means to admit your abject spiritual poverty before God. Abject means severe. Your abject spiritual poverty before God. It means that you acknowledge that you have nothing to bring to God to win His favor and that there is nothing you can do to gain God's favor. It means that you have nothing with which to strike a bargain with God. You have nothing that He wants or needs. Nothing to offer Him to strike a deal. It means that you are absolutely powerless to do anything to even remotely measure up to God's standard of righteousness. You and I are spiritually poverty-stricken before God. This attitude is the exact opposite of prickly pride and confidence in yourself. That kind of pride is what John the Apostle warned about when he said, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of that. And then Jesus spelled out the benefit of being poor in spirit. The reason the poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we go through these Beatitudes, you're going to notice most of the rest of them say shall and shall be. There's a future focus. But this one is in the present tense. For theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven. You see, being poor in spirit is the key to everything else Jesus said. It opens the door into His kingdom. It's the foundation. All that follows is structure that is built on this truth. This is the ticket. Without it, you can't get in. This is where you start. This is the prerequisite. You have to know that before God you have nothing and need everything. That you have only your sin and you need His forgiveness. That you have only wretchedness and misery and you need His mercy. That you have only yourself and you need Jesus. To be poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. So said Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked about being justified by faith. Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans exposing our spiritual poverty before God. And then he pointed to God's grace. Then he said things like, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, that is to say, made right with God by faith alone. We have to be, because it's impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. We are spiritually poverty-stricken before God. But when we admit this, when we admit it to ourselves and acknowledge it before God, we can be blessed, happy, content, at peace. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can know that heaven is yours right now if you are poor in spirit. And being poor in spirit isn't not something you work for or work up. It's not something you attain. It's something you admit. And those who admit before God that they are poor in spirit, those who call out to God for forgiveness and mercy, Jesus said, theirs right now is the kingdom of heaven. I once went with another preacher to talk to a man in Patricksburg, Indiana. And my friend asked him a question meant to open up a subject. And he said, do you know that when you die, you'll go to heaven? And to our surprise, this man became quite angry with us. And he said, you can't know before you die and stand with God. He thought we were saying that we knew that we were good enough to get into heaven. He misunderstood what we were trying to say. And he also had misunderstood what Jesus said. And a lot of people in churches have misunderstood what Jesus said. It isn't people who are good enough who belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's only those who admit they can never be good enough, who call out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Only those belong to the kingdom of heaven. They don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reason that heaven can be ours is because Jesus did something to make it so, to wash away our sins, to blot them out. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the only reason that anybody gets into heaven, the only reason that God admits anyone, because Christ died for us. If you meet someone who says they are a Christian, and they're full of pride and looking down their nose at other people, that person has either forgotten what the gospel means or they never understood it to begin with. God doesn't bless the proud and the self-righteous, but Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that these first words of Jesus, oh God, let them imprint themselves on our hearts and minds. Let them sink down in our ears, as the scripture said. Let the enemy not steal them out of our heart. And oh Father, as we have looked at this, I know that in many of us, perhaps most, we've resonated and thought, yes, that's right. I know that's what I am before God. And I thank God for the time when I called out to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. But if there's someone here who has never done that, I pray, Lord Jesus, take away the veil from their understanding and help them to see it's not trying to be good enough or bragging because you are. That's not it. That's just a distortion. It's admitting, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's like the man who stood afar off, not worthy to come into your house, not worthy to come into your presence, not worthy to even look up to heaven. Lord Jesus, that's the bad news. The good news, you said this man went to his house justified, made right with God. And every single one of us, when we realize that we are in abject poverty before you, oh Lord Jesus, when we call out to you, you said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have nothing and you'll give us everything. We don't deserve it, but you died and rose again to make it so. Lord Jesus, may this key to everything else you said be hidden in our heart and not stolen away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.